Father, thank you for this time to come together, to look at your word together, to think about marriage, and Father, just seeing how many people signed up with interest to come. Lord, it says something about just our need for you and for your word to teach us and guide us in marriage, our desire for your grace to abound in our marriages all the more, and for your help. So, Lord, would you help us now? Would you teach us and instruct us from your word? Would you pray cause this time to be helpful, encouraging, Lord, fruitful spiritually? And I pray that, Lord, what I prepared, whatever is really of you and faithful to your word, help me to emphasize those things and to leave out anything that's not faithful, not of you, and guide my brothers and sisters here as well, and meet us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, welcome everyone. I think we've got like 70 to 80 people signed up, so we got the grace thing going on here. It's probably going to start, you know, second or third song in, we'll start picking it up. So, we've got 2 weeks to talk about marriage, and really what I want to focus on this first session is a vision for marriage. And so I sent out this question, what is your vision of marriage? Maybe it sounds strange. Maybe you've never thought about a vision for marriage. It sounds like a business or something, business plan. But really, I think this is key, core to marriage and how marriage functions and works and what we're seeking in marriage is we have a vision of marriage. So marriage, of course, is a universal reality, historical reality. Everywhere you go in the world, you'll find people getting married. Marriage is desirable. It's something that's celebrated in societies all over the world. And yet, there are all kinds of different understandings of what marriage is and what a good marriage is, right? And so a question I have for you this evening is, what do you envision as an ideal marriage? So we want to be thinking about that this afternoon. What makes a marriage good? What makes a marriage bad? And for you personally, what are you hoping for in marriage, right? What are your expectations in marriage? And this is whether you've been married for 20, 30, 40 years, even if you're not married, sort of thinking about what's the ideal marriage that you have in your mind. So as any good student, I work with the youth here, would do these days, if you got a question, what do you do for an answer? You go to AI, right? So, and because a picture is worth a thousand words, I wanted to get a picture of the ideal marriage. So I went to Gemini, and this is what I got. It's not a picture. It says, unfortunately, I cannot provide a specific image. The concept of an ideal marriage is highly subjective and can vary greatly from person to person. So it didn't give me a picture. I wanted a picture worth a thousand words. And it says that marriage, an ideal marriage, is highly subjective. It depends on the person, depends on the culture. But then it offers us some key things to a good marriage, right? Mutual respect, open communication, shared goals, etc. Well, I still wanted a picture, so I went to Copilot. I don't even know what these things are, but anyway, I went to it, asked for a picture of an ideal marriage, and here's what I got from Getty's Images. I got two pictures here to share. The one on the left, I have no idea what it means. Okay. Yeah, I don't know. We could spend the rest of this time thinking about this very deep, profound image. And then on the one on the right, I'm sure that's what all of your marriages look like, right? All the time. So, some pictures of an ideal marriage. Well, so when we think about this question, what is your vision of marriage? What is this ideal marriage? Of course, our answers are informed by many things. They're shaped by many things. They're shaped by our cultural backgrounds, right? The traditions we grow up with, the customs, the sort of unspoken norms and things about marriage that we just take on. and maybe we don't even realize. We're also shaped by our family backgrounds, what we experienced of marriages around us, or even broken marriages, or a lack of marriage, but we're shaped by our personal experience. Then there's popular culture, right? We're all consuming all kinds of different things in media, and we're getting suggestions, ideas of what a good marriage, an ideal marriage is about. And then, of course, our beliefs, our faith, in certain very religious societies, of course, in the church, we're very much informed by our faith, what marriage is, which we're going to be talking about, as doesn't surprise you. And then lastly, when we talk about trying to answer this question, our vision for marriage, an ideal marriage, we have our own personal desires and dreams that we bring into marriage and that we have for marriage. So, leads to this vision, a vision of marriage that we have, this picture, this idea that we have of marriage, leads to certain goals that we have for our marriage. So what do I mean by goals? Again, maybe for some of you, you don't think of goals related to marriage. It's like a business or a project or something. But it's very much there. Goals can include the desire, the plan for children, for raising a family. So I spoke to Pakistani friends yesterday. I said, when a man or woman gets married in Pakistan, what's the first thing that they're looking forward to in marriage? And the one guy said, well, for the guy, it's all about sons, having sons and building a family. That's the picture of marriage. That's the ideal. You get married, you have children, and he's thinking about his future. Future financially, the future in society, right? As honor grows as he has children. So goals, of course, can also include goals that we have for financial stability, for sort of settling in life and being stable, goals to maybe move forward socially. Certain cultures, expectation is you must get married, and if you don't, you're constantly being badgered, right? And so you desire to get married, maybe even at times, just to fit in. Well, of course, we bring then our own desires and expectations into marriage. So this is desires for romance, desires for sexual fulfillment, desires for companionship, for friendship, right? We're bringing all of these things into, they come from our vision of marriage. And then also, in this vision, this picture of marriage that we have certain ideas about what a husband is supposed to be like, what a wife is supposed to be like, what, how they're supposed to function in the marriage, what that's supposed to look like, right? So all of these things are tied up into the vision of marriage that we have. Whether we've really thought about it and written it out or not, it's there. We're operating with a vision for marriage. And of course, our vision changes over time, right? What you expected and were looking forward to in marriage when you first got married is very different 10 years, 20, 30 years down the road. And your goals and expectations change as you have children, as your children grow up, as they leave the home. So this whole idea of our vision of marriage, goals, expectations, it's changing all the time throughout our marriage. And so we need to take time to reflect on that, to think about that. Okay. So vision for marriage, goals, and then, of course, expectations. So I want to focus a little bit on expectations. We're going to talk about expectations more next week, too. So this is a quote from a book by Paul Tripp. Paul Tripp's a biblical counselor, pastor for many years, and writer. He wrote this book, What Did You Expect? Redeeming the Realities of Marriage. And so he's talking about his experience as a counselor, working with many, many couples over the years. He says this, here's what has frustrated me again and again, unrealistic expectations. There, I've said it. I am persuaded that it is more regular than irregular for couples to get married with unrealistic expectations. So where do these unrealistic expectations come from? Well, they come from a wrong vision, idea of marriage, perhaps one that is idealistic and not in touch with reality. And this wrong, distorted vision of marriage then leads to unhealthy, unhelpful, even harmful expectations that we have of our spouse and of marriage. So I was hoping to write on the board, but I don't think I have a board here. Idealistic. So keep that mind, that word in mind. Idealistic vision of marriage. And here I've got another quote about expectations in marriage. This is from Tim and Kathy Keller. Tim died last year, but pastored for many years in New York City. This is probably my favorite book on marriage, called The Meaning of Marriage, which they wrote together. Kathy wrote some chapters. And this is what Tim says. He's reflecting, Tim and Kathy say, reflecting on their experience pastoring in New York City and having a church with thousands of especially young professionals who are just getting going in life. So they write, "For many in the West, Europe, America, the West, marriage is about self-actualization." What does that big word mean? This is, I think, what he's meaning. Marriage is about fulfillment of erotic desires and or furtherance in attaining financial and social goals. If these are one's goals in and expectations from marriage, sorry, wow, what else should I ask for? Some peace? All right, I'll be careful what I wish for. Is this how you are in your marriage, Eric? All right, we'll start here again. Okay, thank you. Now I'm probably not even going to write on it, but I'll try. For Eric's sake, I'll write on it. So for many in the West, marriage is about fulfillment of erotic desires and or furtherance in attaining financial and social goals. If these are one's goals in and expectations from marriage, it is not surprising that so many marriages fail, and why many have given up on marriage altogether, settling for convenient cohabitation, just living together, moving from one relationship to another. So here, what the Kellers are seeing is a distorted vision of marriage. That's what they're seeing at work in New York City, in their church, years of ministry, right? And the distorted vision is that marriage is all about oneself, what one is going to get out of the marriage. And so it's about sex, sexual desires being fulfilled. It's about one's own social advancement, financial advancement. And when those expectations aren't met, aren't fulfilled, the marriage begins to struggle. The marriage falls apart. And you go looking for perhaps another partner, another spouse. But what I think is really helpful here that the Kellers bring out in their book as well is how our idealistic visions of marriage, our wrong ideas about marriage, when we're frustrated, when we're upset, we quickly swing from optimism to pessimism, right? So there are many people, because of their culture, society, because of the religious community they're in, even the church, they don't maybe get divorced, but the marriage just goes dead, right? The marriage just becomes about maintaining the status quo, just getting by. So the vision and idea that they one had for marriage, well, they've been hurt, they've been disappointed, and so we'll just settle for what works. And I think while the Kellers speak of the West, this is really no different anywhere in the world. Mary and I have lived, of course, in Pakistan and Asia for many years, and even the expectation I just shared about for children, you know, that's priority number one for some in marriage. And when the wife can't have children, well, what happens is, especially in the Islamic context, the man takes another wife. So the marriage isn't about just commitment to that one woman. The marriage is about having children. And so the marriage breaks down, according to God's design. And we could go on and on. And amazing thing about grace, right, is we're coming from all these different backgrounds, north, east, south, west. So you need to take time to analyze, of course, your own background, your own culture, and the wrong ideas, wrong vision, distorted vision that you have of marriage, which we all have wherever we're coming from. So here, okay, Eric, I'm not going to write. Maybe I'll have Mary write on the board. So we have idealistic and realistic. Those are big words. I hope you can spell them. So an idealistic vision and a realistic vision of marriage. And because we're a big group, we'll try to save questions. Maybe we'll get through this and we can have some questions at the end. All right. Well, since this is a Sunday school class, of course, no, because the truth is the place where we find, right, the right vision, the ideal vision, the true vision of marriage is in the scriptures. And what's amazing about the scriptures, and I hope to show you in the time we have this evening, is that we see in the scriptures both marriage, the idealistic vision, and the realistic vision at the same time. They're both there. Now, so I wear glasses, and you can go to the Bible with different glasses on. And so, for instance, if you want to look at sports in the Bible, and you put those glasses on, you get to see some things. But when you put the glasses of marriage on and look at the Bible in light of marriage, what is amazing is you see it everywhere. Marriage brings us to the very heart and center of the scriptures. And my fancy diagram here is trying to capture that. So on the left, what we see is actually the Bible begins with marriage and ends with marriage. It's amazing. Genesis 2, verses 22 through 25, we're going to dig into that in a little bit. This I see as a marriage text. It is about the marriage of Adam and Eve. They're coming together. And so we have human marriage right there at the beginning, story of creation. And then if we go all the way to Revelation 19, verses 6 through 10, where everything culminates, where all of history is going, is to the marriage supper of the Lamb, Christ and his church. And then right in the middle, well, not quite, but what we have in the middle is Christ and the church, Ephesians 5, what I think is the most important passage on marriage in the Bible. And it really ties these two together. Paul, Pastor Steve just preached on this a few weeks ago, right? Paul quotes Genesis 2 about the man and woman coming together, becoming one flesh. And he says, this is a great mystery. And the mystery is it's pointing to Christ and the church. And so we begin with human marriage, and we end with the marriage of the God-man to his bride, the church. And through it all, we're going to see there's the idealistic and the realistic woven right through. So what I want to do with the rest of the time this afternoon is try to briefly run through this story of marriage throughout the scriptures. So we're going to move fast, but here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at it in light of the common way of sort of understanding the scriptures, sometimes called a biblical theological perspective, way of looking at scriptures. So we start with creation, how God made and intended marriage in the beginning. Look at marriage in light of the fall, Adam and Eve's sin and rebellion against God, Genesis 3. I want to look also in the Old Testament at Ezekiel 16, and then move to Christ and the church, Ephesians 5, and then consummation, Revelation 19. So that's where we're going and trying to answer this question, what is a biblical vision for marriage? Now, just quickly, I leave out some big chunks of scripture that are all about marriage. Song of Solomon. I'm not going to talk about that, but so important if we're going to look at what the Bible says about marriage. I'm not going to look at the Proverbs. There is a lot about marriage in the Proverbs. I'm not going to look at Hosea, although Ezekiel 16 and Hosea are very similar. same themes going on. And then another very important passage, which I hope maybe next week we'll talk about, is 1 Corinthians 7. Okay, so we're going to jump in. So Genesis 1, we're going to look at verses 26 and 27. You can, yeah, open the Bible if you have it, put it on your phone. So here, in this these two verses, right, this is day six of creation. God has created man. And then, or God is creating man, and this is what we read. It says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image." So this is interesting. God, singular, there's only one God. He says to himself, let us, speaks in the plural, make man in our image, after our likeness. So God, singular, speaking in the plural. What's going on here? Then it says, so God created man, again, singular, man, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, singular, male and female, he created them, plural. What is going on here? Well, I think this text teaches that a man and woman, both individually, are created in the image and likeness of God. And yet, it's when man and woman come together that that image and likeness of God is completed. It's filled out to its fullness. Well, why is that? Well, it's because God is triune. He is one in three. And I think that Moses intended for us to see the Trinity in the beginning, you know, just starting to build it in scriptures right from Genesis 1, right here when it says, let us make man in our image. So God, from all eternity, is one divine essence, one divine nature, and yet he exists eternally in three divine distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so when he creates man in his own image and likeness, he doesn't create man alone, but he creates man as male and female. And so it's in relationship, it's in communion together that they all the more truly reflect the image and likeness of God, because God is one and many at the same time. He's one in three. And if we go on in Genesis 2, this becomes very clear, right? I'm sure you remember God creates Adam, and then he says it's not good for man to be alone. And so he starts looking for a helper suitable for the man, for Adam. And of course, none of the animals fit, and so he makes Adam fall asleep, takes Adam's rib out, fashions Eve, and then brings her to him. And this is what we see in Genesis 2, verse 23. Adam is calling out in praise. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. It's amazing. Adam and Eve share the same nature. They're both human, and yet they're distinct. And God creates them as two persons, and yet he brings them together so that they become one flesh. And that's where it goes, right? It goes right into marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So, here we see the image of God, the likeness of God completed in the marriage of Adam and Eve together. And we know this is about marriage because Jesus says, he talks about in his debate with the Pharisees about divorce, he says how God intended it from the beginning is that there would be a man and a woman, Adam and Eve, and all that follow, come together in marriage in a covenantal bond, and they become one flesh. And in so doing, they are imaging. They are showing forth some of what it's like of God to live as three in one. So this means that when a husband and wife live in unity, live as one, as they delight in one another, enjoy one another, of course, ultimately consummated in sexual union, they are, in a way, showing us something about what God is like, who he is in himself as one and three. So God, the Father, the Son, have existed from all eternity, right? In perfect, holy, happy communion, in perfect unity. And so his intention in marriage is that there's some of that seen as a man and woman come together in marriage, in that commitment, that oneness. Tracking with me? Yeah? All right. Here's a quote. Well, first, just to say, so what we see here, again, is marriage as it's intended. This is the ideal, right? And it's the ideal because we're getting at how marriage as man and woman reflects something of who God is like, who is perfect from all eternity. Here's a quote that I like by a theologian named Michael Horton. He says, "To be created in God's image is to be called persons in communion." And that's true for all of us, not even in married relationships, right? We are to live in fellowship and communion with others. That's what we're made for. But it's most clearly seen, it reaches its apex in marriage between a man and a woman. Now, before moving on from creation, I want to draw one more thing about marriage in the beginning as God intended it, the ideal. And it's in Genesis 1:28, going back, we see that just as Adam and Eve were brought together in relationship and marriage to be staring at one another, delighting in one another, enjoying one another, even in sexual union, at the same time, God has called them to be looking out together, hand in hand in mission. So it's about the relationship between them, and at the same time, it's about the two of them as one on mission together. And of course, the mission in Genesis is to be fruitful, to fill the earth, to subdue it, to have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So marriage, Adam and Eve coming together, then they're on mission from God, and they are reflecting, imaging forth what God is like as they do as he commands. So we see that in creation from the beginning. I just can't do questions. I really like to have back and forth, but I think with time. So I'll keep moving, hold questions. Well, of course, you're familiar with the story. Genesis 2 ends with Adam and Eve naked and unashamed. They are brought together in marriage, and from everything we see, it's perfect. There's holy, happy communion, intimacy, and yet right away we see in Genesis 3 the fall. And what we see is Eve being deceived by the serpent. And what's happening here is Adam is failing to protect his wife. He's not stomping on the head of the snake, protecting her. He's allowing her to be deceived. Eve is not listening to the voice of her husband. God gave the command not to eat of the forbidden fruit of the tree to the man, assuming he would pass it on and lead his wife. She's not listening to him, not listening to God. And of course, she takes of the fruit, she eats, they sin, and immediately, isn't it amazing? The immediate consequence is that their eyes are open, they see that they're naked, and even in their marriage, they're ashamed, and so they sew fig leaves together and make loincloths for themselves. So there's a separation that happens because of sin in marriage right from the beginning. What this relationship intended for oneness and unity that is shame-free because of sin, already we see a separation in the marriage relationship. Let's see here. Give me one second. So moving on, of course, the other consequence of sin is death. That's the big consequence. And the day that you eat of the fruit, you will die. But in Genesis 3, verse 16, we read of a very specific consequence and curse that comes on marriage because of the sin, the fall of Adam and Eve. And the verse says this, this is God speaking. He says, to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. So that's one consequence. And another, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Another way to, I think the way to translate this in English is, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over here, rule over you. So what's going on here? Well, what God is saying is that because of the fall, because of their sin, there is now in marriage going to be a competition for control. The wife is going to seek to usurp the leadership, authority of her husband, and the husband in response is going to come in hard and rule over her. And so we see both the sin of the husband and the wife in not submitting and following his lead, and the husband coming in strong, temptation towards being domineering, temptation towards being abusive. And so we have this competition for control, this brokenness that comes in to the marriage relationship because of sin. So here we see the realities of sin, right? Idealistic, realistic. Here we're getting into the realities of marriage in a fallen world. Realities of marriage when two sinners, even those who are trusting in Christ, forgiven, filled with the Spirit, come together in marriage, still we're living in this age with the consequences of sin and its fall. This separation that happens between spouses, this competition for control, the temptation that's there in the marriage relationship. So here we have realities. And this is especially, if you read the book that Paul Tripp wrote, he really gets into so many people, even Christians, don't consider the realities of sin in marriage. They're not thinking about marriage in light of the fact that they're a sinner and their spouse is a sinner. And that's what leads to these unrealistic expectations. So read that book. It's very helpful. And that's one of the big points that he's making in the book. And he says what we're doing is you need to look at the whole of Scripture to get the whole picture when it comes to marriage. For this interpretation of Genesis 3, verse 16, you can also look at Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. And you actually have the very same words, desire and rule. And it's in relation to Cain. God says, so Cain is jealous of his brother. God says, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it. So we see there this internal struggle going on within Cain. And so that's how I read and interpret Genesis 3:16 as well, this competition, this battle that's ongoing. For Cain, it's internally with sin, and here it's in the marriage relationship between husband and wife. Okay, we're moving fast. I want to look at Ezekiel 16. Did anyone actually read Ezekiel 16? Yeah? I know I gave you a lot of texts. This is one of the more, I don't know if it's rated R, but PG-13 chapters of the Bible. So if that motivates you to read, go home and read. It is a striking passage. But before we talk briefly about it, and you can open up to it, what's interesting is that after Genesis 3, I'd say even after Genesis, there's a lot about marriage in the book of Genesis. It's about offspring. But as you move on in the Old Testament, the main focus on marriage becomes God's marriage to his people Israel. So this metaphor of marriage comes to explain and define God's relationship with Israel, his people. And so it's very interesting. And Ezekiel 16 actually tells us in summary form the whole history of the people of Israel in the Old Testament. And it's all done with this metaphor of marriage. So I'll just run through it very quickly. In verses 1 through 7, you read of Israel as an abandoned child, abandoned girl, left out to die. And God says that he comes along and he makes her live. And so she survives. And then in verses 8 through 14, we read about how she begins to grow up and she reaches the age of marriage. And so God woos her, he calls her, brings her to himself, and he weds her. She becomes his bride. And then we read in verses 15 through 34, speaking of, so I think verses 8 through 14, the young bride we have in mind here, Exodus, right? When God rescues his people from Egypt, right? Through Moses, he enters into a covenantal relationship with them. It's the covenant in Exodus 19. They become his people, says, I am your God, you are my people. There's the covenant. In verses 15 through 34, I think we're reading about how Israel, God brings her into the promised land. He blesses her, he exalts her, he makes her great. She's royal, she's a queen. And in this chapter, he's addressing Israel as, or Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, ancient cities were always feminine. They're always called a lady. So Jerusalem is the capital city. It represents the nation of Israel. And she's, by David and Solomon, exalted and made great. She's wealthy. She's rich. And then she takes all that God has given, and she, use the strong language, she prostitutes herself to the nations. That's how it speaks in Ezekiel 16. Instead of returning to God in love and worship and service, she goes after the gods of the nations. Instead of trusting in God, her husband, to be protector and defender, she makes alliances with the nations around her. And so she's an unfaithful wife, an unfaithful queen. And then it gets very stark, verses 35 through 58. She's a prostitute. And it says that she's actually worse than that because she doesn't even collect money. She just gives herself away. And so God says, I will judge you. I'll judge my people, Israel. But it ends with the promise, right? This is what happens so often in the prophets. Talk of judgment, all these threats. And yet there's the promise of grace, of salvation coming. So in verses 59 through 63, God says, I'm going to redeem her. I'm going to renew my covenant with my people. I'll forgive her of her sins. I'll cleanse her, and I will renew the covenant. I'll make a new covenant with her. And so again, she'll be my faithful bride, my faithful wife. So that's the story of the Old Testament. Why bring it up here? Well, again, we want to see how all of Scripture is, or how we see marriage all throughout Scripture. And again, what we've already looked at in Ephesians is that the real mystery of marriage, the real meaning of marriage, is found in God's relationship with his people. And this isn't just something that suddenly appears in the New Testament. It's right there all throughout the Old Testament. And another thing I want to draw out here is that, so we see God's covenantal faithfulness, his steadfast love and faithfulness. He's the faithful husband, committed to his bride, faithful to her in the midst of her sin and rebellion. And throughout the Old Testament, two things often go hand in hand together: idolatry and adultery. And this is what's really fascinating, is the first commandment of the Ten Commandments of Moses is, you shall have no other gods before me. So there's the call for God with his people in marriage to be exclusive in our devotion and commitment to God. No other gods before him. In the last commandment, 10, it is, you shall not covet. And one of the things you shall not covet is your neighbor's wife. So just as in our relationship with God, the call is for covenantal love and faithfulness, exclusive in our love and worship of God, so in marriage, the call is to covenantal love, steadfast faithfulness in marriage, commitment. And this gets at the core of our sin problem, is we are unfaithful. We are not faithful in our love and worship and service of God alone, and we are tempted in marriage not to be faithful to our spouse. We're tempted to give up on our marriage and to give up on our spouse. And that's at the core of our sin problem. But the good news is that God is faithful, right? He is the ultimate example of the faithful spouse, the faithful husband. So as we move into the New Testament, we really find the fulfillment of this prophecy, this promise in Ezekiel and other places, right? Christ loves the church. He gives himself for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So in our failure, in our sin, God Christ is the Redeemer. He's the rescuer, and he is the ultimate example of faithfulness in marriage, which is how this whole Ephesians text is written, right? How are husbands to love? As Christ loved the church. How are wives to respond? As the church does in its ideal state, submitting to their husband. And so Paul then goes on and he quotes Genesis 2. And he talks again about this passage we looked at, the two becoming one flesh. And he says, this mystery is profound. I think Paul is speaking about there's two mysteries. There is a mystery in marriage of how two distinct people become one. It's an amazing thing. Remember what Jesus said, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And yet it's pointing to a far deeper reality, something even more profound, a mystery, and that is how through faith in Christ, we are made one with Jesus. We become part of his church. And so that's the profound mystery. Moving fast here. Now, interestingly, in the New Testament, it speaks of the church being betrothed to Christ. When we trust in Christ, when we're baptized, we're part of the church, we're in a betrothal state. And we're waiting for the marriage to be consummated. And that, of course, comes in Revelation 19. In verses 7 through 10, after sin is completely defeated, death is completely defeated, all of God's enemies are defeated, we have this amazing text. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I was going to put up, maybe you read it. We'll talk more about it, I think, next week. But the fact that in the age to come, there's no more marriage. There's no more human marriage. So it's the Bible begins with the marriage of two human beings, Adam and Eve, and it ends with Christ and his being wedded to his church. And then we read in the age to come that no longer will we be married. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 22. The Sadducees come to him, if you remember the story, and they try to trick him. So the Sadducees don't believe that there's a resurrection. And what they think they can catch Jesus on is the fact that there's, well, we get it right. It's a woman, right? Well, yes, it's a woman married to numerous men, right? And so she's married to all these men. And he says, so when the resurrection comes, they don't believe in it. Who's she going to be married to? And Jesus says, you know neither the power of God or what is to come in the resurrection. There is no more marriage. So the real meaning of marriage is something that's of this world. It's temporary, and it's pointing us forward to the age to come, the eternal state, which is our relationship with Christ, the bridegroom. So here's a quote from the meaning of marriage. It says this: "This is the secret, that the gospel of Jesus and marriage explain one another, that when God invented marriage, he already had the saving work of Jesus in mind." So isn't that amazing? If we go to how many books, how many articles that are out there about marriage, and many of them never would mention that real meaning of marriage is ultimately about Christ and his church. And so if we're to understand marriage, we have to understand the gospel. It's the only way to really understand it. So I want to get at, and we're going to have time for questions, actually, I think. So just trying to sum this up. We went through it very quick. We see in marriage, in the Bible, we see both the idealistic vision of marriage and the realistic vision. So the idealistic vision in creation is that man and woman are made for marriage. When they come together, they're made one flesh, and their relationship of love, of joy, of delight, of harmony is reflecting. It's meant to reflect something of who our God is, as a God who is triune, right? So there's the ideal, and it's one man, one woman. At the same time, it's realistic. We see in the Old Testament the idolatry of God's people. They're not faithful to him as their husband. We see at the same time the unfaithfulness of God's people in marriage. Many places in the prophets, they denounce the people of Israel for adultery and their broken marriages. And yet, what we see is that God is there, the faithful one, steadfast in love, faithful, and he redeems and delivers and renews his people. And so the Bible is right on. It's brutally honest about sin, and it's realistic about marriage too. So what does this all mean? Well, it means that marriage is ultimately about God. And it's ultimately about our relationship with God, with Christ, the Lamb of God. And so two things, two sides, I would say. Marriage exists for us to reflect the joy, the love, the unity of the triune God. And so for those of us where, right, there's pessimism, disappointment, where what we had hoped for and desired in marriage, in terms of companionship, of deep love, knowing of one another, sexual fulfillment, where that's been disappointed, frustrated, well, I think the scriptures are still holding out to us. This is God's intention. And by the power of Christ, by the power of his Spirit, we should keep striving towards this ideal of living as one, and living in delight and joy of one another. At the same time, marriage exists to reflect the steadfast love and faithfulness of God. So where marriage is difficult, where marriage is hard, where there is brokenness in marriage, the call to, if it's only one spouse who's fighting and cares, the call to that spouse or to both, if they are trusting in God and seeking to live as God designed, the call is to image the steadfast love and faithfulness of God, to reflect that in marriage where it's hard, where it's difficult. And so both of those things is what God is calling us to in marriage. Even the best of marriage will have its disappointments. There will be sin. And so the call is to also reflect the steadfast love and faithfulness of God. And then lastly, and truly most importantly, right, because marriage is ultimately about God, it's ultimately about our relationship with Christ, marriage is intended to teach us that the true and only source of everlasting, all-satisfying joy, peace, love, the relationship that we desire, is found in Christ, in relationship with him. Again, by God's grace, Hopefully you enjoy marriage, the gift of marriage. And yet it's just an echo. It's just a small taste of truly the relationship that we will enjoy for all of eternity with God. And so it's meant to point us there. And so an encouragement too, if you have a failed marriage, you're no longer defined by a failed marriage. You're no longer defined by a broken marriage, right? The true and ultimate marriage that really matters, that lasts forever, is our marriage to Christ, the Lamb. We as his church, the bride. And that's where we find our ultimate meaning, significance, and place of joy. So that's a real quick run through. This is the so what. So what of why does it matter to look at the whole of Scripture in relation to marriage? And I hope this helps explain some things, sort of set a framework, and I hope that planning next week to dig into this further and talk more, here I'll put it up here, look at a bit more about biblical roles of husbands and wives, talk more about expectations in marriage and what to do when those expectations are not met. And then I hope also to get into a bit about singleness, difficult marriages, divorce, remarriage. Oof, that was a quick run. These are some passages to look at. Genesis 1 through 3 again, Ephesians 5, and then 1 Corinthians 7. But we have 5 minutes, actually. So questions, things you, yeah, Bastion.
Mm-hmm. And created a marriage. So does it imply that everyone is called to get married?
Good question. Thank you. I should have given you money to ask that question. I wanted that question to be asked. I think if we look at just Genesis 1 and 2, if we look at just the Old Testament, yes, the expectation would be that everyone gets married. But because marriage is ultimately about Christ and the church, and we're moving towards the age that is to come, and that age has broken in with the coming of Christ and by his death and resurrection, that is why in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says that it's actually, in his mind, better if people don't get married. And I talked about this in my sermon a couple weeks ago, right? Paul says, so that you can be devoted to the Lord, anxious about the things of the Lord and not of your spouse. And so I think because the kingdom of God has broken into the present, therefore we should no longer have the expectation, in a sense, that everyone would get married. Does that help answer it? So I do think if we're not pursuing marriage, I think that it shouldn't just be because, well, we have a pessimistic view of marriage, right? It shouldn't be because all we see is pain and hurt that comes from marriage, and I don't want that. We should have a positive view of marriage, and we should see that we want to devote ourselves all the more to Christ, his church, and his kingdom. Does that help? Yeah. So I would look at motives. If you don't want to be married, search through what are some of the motivations and what is your vision of marriage, and then aligning that with what Scripture says in terms of the goodness, why it is good actually now that Christ has come to remain single. Other questions? Yeah, Ola. Yep. Yeah. So definitely we have to be careful both in applying, I talked about the Trinity and its connection to marriage. We have to be careful there. And we can only go as far as Scripture does in carrying over Christ and his love for the church and how it relates to marriage. So I think hopefully I'm answering your question, how it does matter for both husband and wife is the fact that we're all, as believers, called to clothe ourselves with Christ. So we're all called to be Christ-like. And that's why I tried to emphasize, even in the Old Testament, as we look at God as the faithful husband, I think we can say the faithful spouse. There's this commitment to steadfast love and faithfulness. And that's true for both the husband and the wife. And then I guess I would just say, like Ephesians 5, we can really, Paul's making a specific point about roles in marriage, which talk about more next week. And there he's being clear where we can draw those connections. But I think we can go beyond because we're all clothing ourselves with Christ, called to be Christ-like, called to be God-like. Is that helpful at all? Yeah. All right. Other questions out there? No? All right. Well, I'll be hanging out for a little while. So, thank you for coming. Let me pray for us, and then you can be on your way. Father, thank you again for this time. Lord, I pray that as we go into worship now, that, Lord, just even some of the scriptures that we've looked at, and this picture of you as the faithful husband, as the one who came, Christ, to purchase a bride for yourself. May these things be on our mind and on our heart. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see what Scripture says about marriage. Pray that you would give us a biblical vision of marriage. Pray, Father, that where we have goals and expectations that are off and are not aligned with Scripture, that you would show that to us. I pray that you would grant us the gift of repentance and pray for your blessing on the marriages in this room. Lord, I pray, give help, give grace. I pray where there is a sense of disappointment and even perhaps hopelessness, I pray that you would breathe in life. And where there are hard marriages, where even one spouse is the only one who is trusting in you and seeking you, Lord, I pray that you would give grace to our brothers, to our sisters in that state, and that you would strengthen them and enable them to walk with you in showing steadfast love and faithfulness, even when it's not always returned in the way that they would desire. So give you praise, give you thanks. Help us, Father, I pray. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.